I think one of the problems that many people have when they come face to face with the God of the Bible is that they don't understand the law of divine retribution. We were talking about law the other night, and when God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, that's an irrevocable law. It does not, there's nothing to change it. You can call it what you will, but when the first man sinned, he died as a result of it. And we're told in the Bible, as a man thinketh, so is he. So the question is, what do men think about? They think about themselves, they think about sin, they're self-centered, and so on. I'd like to have you this morning think with me for a few minutes about cause and effect, the law of divine law of retribution. I'd like to start off this morning by going to Jeremiah chapter 7. Once you found chapter 7, please turn to verse 21. All through this chapter, God is talking about what he would do as a result of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. Back before this, for instance, in verse 17, he's saying, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground. It shall be burned and shall not be quenched. It shall burn and not be quenched." Then we begin our passage this morning under consideration. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God." Now let's just stop there for a minute. The divine requirement has always been from God is do what I say. I have said something. Listen to it. Be obedient to it. Now that involves you in one thing. You've got to, first of all, believe that it is the Word of God that you're dealing with. It's going to encompass you in faith, and as a result of your faith, and that is the prime prerequisite, by the way, you do, on the basis of your faith, you do what you do. Men are not at liberty in this world to just conjure up some kind of an act and let them determine whether God has to be pleased with it or not. They do it in accordance with what God has said, and that what God has said is where the faith comes in. All right, verse 23 again. "But this thing commanded by them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, or unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." He talks here about the stubbornness of the people in this matter. Verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I've even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and saying them, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their necks. They did worse than their fathers." And verse 27, "Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them." God's telling Jeremiah now. "But they'll not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call on them, but they'll not answer thee." Now the question comes, if God knew in advance, or if God foreknowledge told him, told the prophet, he said, you go ahead and speak to them, but they're not going to listen to you. In other words, before you ever do it, this is what you're going to expect. So Jeremiah went into it with his eyes open. He had no qualms about it. He knew perfectly well when he went out and proclaimed something, nobody's going to pay attention to him. He said, from the day that your fathers came out of Egypt, he said, I've sent unto you my prophets. And he said, He said, they came and every day they spoke to you and they rose up early. And he said, I sent them, but they didn't listen to me. They didn't incline their ear. And they're not going to do so now. And verse 27, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they'll not hear it, hearken unto thee. But thou shalt also call unto them, but they'll not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction or instruction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. I said many years ago, if there's ever a verse that ought to be inscribed on the Capitol building of Washington, D.C., this is the verse that ought to be there. Instead of their other phony uses of Scripture, this is a good one. So this is the nation that obeyeth not the Lord, a voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction, nor listens to instruction. Truth is perished and cut off from their mouth. Let's go back, if you will, please, to Proverbs. Chapter 1. Get into some of the wisdom here of Solomon. Verse 24. God is here speaking through Solomon. And he's saying to the Jews, because I have called and ye refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall you call upon me, but I'll not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Now, here's the consequences of it. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. One last passage, please, and this is in the book of Galatians. Last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 7, Paul summing up literally, if you will, please, the entire teaching of the Old Testament passages. And he's saying this, be not deceived, don't be blinded. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, we're seeing all these scriptures, and we come down to this matter of asking the question, what is wrong with us today? You know, I'm not talking about the world out here in general. Why in our own lives do we have problems? I just had some correspondence with one of the people in our fellowship, and one of the questions was asked, why is it that things seemingly just don't go right? I know my own life. It seems like I've been through a great deal of problems. Well, remember this, that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That even though we may have a reprieve from it, and even though God may forgive us of our sins and so on, that when you put seed into the ground, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to reap a crop next week, or tomorrow, or the next day. God doesn't nullify that. Many of the sins of our youth, the effects of them don't really show up until later in life. And being saved has nothing to do with it. God forgives the sin. It's not held accountable to us as far as the sin is concerned. But the effects of that sin, the effects of divine retribution, are still in our life. I remember being at the bedside of a man who was dying many years ago. And he wanted me to talk to him in private. His family wasn't there. And as far as his family knew, here was a man who was an exemplary Christian, and who all of his life had lived before them with a great deal of respect. They looked upon him as an honorable man. And this man was crying, and he's telling me, he said, Brother Rhodes, I know that you're going to think less of me for saying this to me, but he said, I have to tell somebody. I said, you don't have to confess anything to me. I wish you wouldn't. He said, no. He said, I'll feel better if I do. And this man began and started telling me what had been going on in his life all these different years. When he traveled and was out of town, and some of the things he did, and some of the places he went, and some of the people he knew, and the things he got involved in. And he said, I really believe that, he said, what I'm going through right now, and what I've experienced, and he said, the problems I've had in my own family, and he certainly didn't have them. He had a son that at that very moment was facing a rather long prison term in the state of Florida. He had a daughter that had been married, I think this is her third time, and had several children by men who were not her husband. And it was just one thing after the other. I mean, there's a lot of calamity in his life. And, you know, people would look at him and say, here's such a good man. Why are these things happening to him? And yet this man said, he said, I know perfectly well that what I'm going through right now and the fact that my family is suffering and everything is a direct result of what I had done in disregard for what God wanted me to do in my life. Now, whether that's a matter of opinion or whether that's just a story I'm telling you, it doesn't really matter. But the fact is, I think all of us know that you can't really flaunt your sin in the face of God Almighty and think for a second you're going to get away with it. It just doesn't happen. And it's a pretty good idea that we face some things. So we're going to talk about this matter of sowing to the flesh. This is what Paul is talking about here in the book of Galatians. Remember what he said down there, for he that soweth his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verse 9 is always pointed out to you in the positive. And remember Adoniram Judson, how his wife would go to him at night when he's in prison in Burma and said, Adoniram, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, let me remind you that works on both sides of what is said in verse 8. It says in verse 8, he that soweth his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, this last part, for in due season we shall reap. If it's to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If it's to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. So, when sowing takes place, it really, the word implies hidden things, doesn't it? Something that's done in the hidden place. When you sow, you don't just go out and broadcast seed on top of the ground. It goes into the ground. At least some kind of a furrow is made or some kind of an indentation is made into the ground, and the seed goes into it. And after it's once in there, it's out of sight. But what happens to that seed in the ground? It germinates. And in due time, it begins to come forth. So sowing, because it implies hidden things, remember also that reaping implies open things. That what might have been done in secret will one day be brought in the open. One of the questions in the Philippines, someone asked me what I thought about the passage where Christ was talking about in the day, one day that sins would be shouted from the housetop, you remember? How things would be broadcast out in the open. And I said, well, let me put it to you this way. I think it has to do with another age and another time, but by the same token, there are a lot of hidden things that are secret that are not out in the open that will come to pass. And maybe not for all men to know. I think God spares us that sometime. But the point is, God knows. And we know. And I think all of us have had this experience, haven't you, where you've gotten involved with something or you've done something and you start walking around and your head gets a little lower and you keep looking over your shoulder just wondering when he's going to smack you for it, wondering when something's going to happen. Not like a kid that doesn't want his parents to know he's done something, but by his actions, you look at him and you know exactly that something's going on, you know something's wrong, and you say, well, now, Jimmy, what have you done? I haven't done anything. Well, yes, you have. Well, and then the kid wonders, well, how does he know? Well, it's evident. And I think we're a lot like that with God. I think we start looking over our shoulder I think the time comes when we really want to get it over with, you know, get this retribution finished. So we're going to talk about this, how sowing affects us. The first thing it does, it affects your mind. It affects the way you think. It gets into your conscience. It leads to corruption. Sin is something that's prevalent with all of us. I remember my dad saying one time about an old gentleman who lived in Windsor, Colorado. I don't remember him at all. I may have met him, but I'm not sure. But he was a Civil War veteran. He was in the Union Army and an officer in the Union Army. And he lived with his son in Windsor, Colorado. And I vaguely remember the old man walking around town, but my dad knew him rather well. And my dad, I think this guy at the time must have been around 90-something years old, maybe close to 100. Anyway, he lived over the age of 100. And my dad said to him one day, do you ever get too old to want a woman or something? The old man was single at the time, and he looked my dad straight in the face. He said, young man, he said, you never get too old to sin. And my dad never forgot that. He told me that one time. Although my dad knew nothing about Christ, that really impressed him, that statement, you never get too old to sin. You never get too old to want to sin. There's something within you that just naturally bends you away from God and gets you thinking in other terms. And even the best man, in his best state, is altogether what?
Vanity.
The way he thinks, the way he conducts himself in life, he knows perfectly well that he's going to pay a price for doing something, and yet he'll do it anyway, hoping that God will be merciful. That affects your mind. It affects what you are, your character. It takes in your very being. It changes, alters what your outlook in life is. It changes your concepts of your life itself. You don't think about life in the proper term. And another thing too, it shows up in your conversation. You watch people and listen to them and notice how things will slip out. I said sometime in one of the books I wrote about this friend of mine. Made some statement and he said, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And he apologized to him. And he said, I don't know why I said that. I said, I know why you said it. You said it because you thought it. It was in there waiting to come out. And you, have you ever done that? At a moment when you really hope that you got your mouth guarded and all of a sudden something comes popping out of it? Well, the reason it comes out is because there's something in there that causes it to do it. Also, it affects your attitudes. I've told you time and again, and I believe you will agree with me this, I think there's three kinds of sickness in this world today. There is a physical illness that because of the deterioration of the body or because of some disease or something that comes in and attacks your body, you have a physical illness. And we have remedies for that. And then we have a mental illness, and I think that there's remedies for that too. I don't think the answer is to put somebody off in an asylum somewhere and put them in a cage. I think that they're dealing very sensibly today with a lot of this. But the third kind of illness is spiritual illness, and there's also a remedy for that. And the thing about it is that no one can minister to you. I've actually had tears come to my eyes in being meetings, realizing that there's problems there. In a church, and that I couldn't do anything about. I couldn't remedy it. And I knew it wasn't going to be remedied until, number one, the pastor himself may be involved in something, until he saw what he was doing, until he was willing to admit that it was going on and confess it and forsake it and get rid of it. And then if it involved people in the church, they themselves had to start in. That's where the remedy comes in. You know as well as I do, that you're not ever going to get rid of something in your life till you recognize that it's a detriment to you. People who sail merrily along and got problems in your life, you know, people on the outside look and say, I wonder why they don't see that. Well, maybe they do see it, but they never come to the conclusion that it would be wise for them to give this thing up in order that they might live a life before the Lord. And until you see how terrible sin really is, and let's face it, it doesn't have to be a big thing. You know, sin, when we think of sin, we, We thank God, like the Pharisee, that we're not sinners as other men are, but by the same token, what kind of sinners are we? I've had people just get furious with me because I get up and preach on sin sometime, and they'll say, "Well, I want you to know that I'm not a sinner like you describe." Well, my favorite remark to them, "Well, what kind of sinner are you then?" Because it's obviously you are. I mean, we can't escape that. One of the alls in the Bible I really believe belongs there. It says all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And there's a difference between that, you know, and Christ dying for all mankind. But I believe all men have sinned, but all men won't admit sin. All men won't come down to it and say anything about it. So when you've got a spiritual illness, only you can do something about it. You've got to recognize, first of all, that it is a spiritual illness. I have someone that was very close to me, and I said to him, I said, "You know, you've got to recognize that what's going on in your life is like having a physical illness. If you're physically ill, you're going to do something about it. You're going to take some medication, or you're going to rest, or you're going to drink water, or you're going to go see a doctor. But you're going to do something about it because you recognize that there's a physical illness there." But when it comes down to spiritual illness, most people go merrily on the way and act as if it doesn't even exist. And I told this person, I said, you yourself have to recognize that you're spiritually sick, that you need some help. You've got to have some kind of help in this matter. And the remark came back, "Well, I suppose you're going to do it." I said, "No, I don't profess to do that at all. I don't have the ability to heal spiritual sickness. But I know someone who does. And I believe Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and forever, just as he was the great physician on this earth, is still the great physician. Not in the physical sense. I don't think God is primarily interested in healing physical illnesses. I believe they come upon us, and I believe there are a lot of godly people who do suffer physically. But when it comes to spiritual illness, God has promised to take care of it immediately. Has he not, dear people? The prerequisite is that you must admit that it's there, and then go to God in prayer, be willing to forsake it, walk away from it, trust God to deal with it, and he does deal with it. It comes out of you. So this does affect attitudes. Disobedience leads to carelessness and corruption, and people often find themselves getting anger and having petulant little fits as a result of spiritual illness. Bad manners come out of it. Indifference to the claims of God. When the word of God is preached, it has no effect on them. And this is why Paul said this. He said, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked in this. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that's a law in the word of God. You've got sense enough to know if Ode went out here in these fields and out here in front next year wanted to raise soybeans, he certainly wouldn't go out there and plant wheat. Because he knows full well that if he plants wheat, that's what's going to come up. And that's always been the problem with people. They're always shocked. They're always shocked when the crop comes out because they had no idea they were sowing that. Well, the truth is that whatever you sow, that's what you reap. You reap much more than you sow. I mean, if I sowed 10 grains of corn out here, I'd be terribly disappointed if I didn't have 10 stalks of corn. And on those 10 stalks, there's an ear of corn, and on each ear of corn, there's a certain number of kernels in there. I used to know how many, but I forgot now. But it's certainly much more than one. In other words, that 10 has increased many, many fold. And the same thing's true with sin in our life. It affects our bodies. I think that some of the problems I'm going through right now at my age, and Frank and I were talking about this, I think it was yesterday. Back when I was young, I really abused myself. I mean, you know, you talk about, I thought that the only reason the discoveries were running is because I kept them going. I mean, I kept them working overtime. I could drive down through Frankfort, Kentucky and see lights in the wind at night and take great pride in it because I'm doing that. Boy, they're up there working for me because I drank. I mean, every drop I could get, I drank it. I went to bed. I remember there were months and months and months in there where I never knew what a sober breath was. And I'd wake up in the morning and start all over again, drink another drink and start and do the same thing over and over again. And I look back on that And I wonder, you know, that, and I smoke marijuana. I never used a dope per se, but I did smoke marijuana. And, you know, I wonder that my brain wasn't fried. I wonder that I've got any life at all left. And yet I do know this today, that there are some effects in my body that are taking place because I did some of those things back years ago. And I can't get away from it. That's one reason why when I ran the youth camp, I used to say to the kids over there, I say, you know, I'm a lot older than you are. Your preacher's older than you are. Your parents are older than you are. And you think right now, especially with teenagers, you think right now you've got all the answers and you know what to do and so on. But remember this, that those of us who are older than you are here to warn you because we've been down the same road you are. We've been just like you. I remember when I was 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. And I remember the things that went through my mind and the changes that were wrought in my body and the things that I got into and the things that I was confronted with and the desires I had and the temptations I had. And had there been somebody that had warned me, I may have paid attention to them, I may not. But I look back and I wish to God many, many years later that there had been somebody that would have stood up to me and said, look, this is what it's going to cost you. And show me that what I was sowing, I was going to reap one day. And I think we've got an obligation to kids to do that. I did that faithfully with Julie, and I did it with Kim and Lauren also. It didn't always take, but you know that when you sow to the flesh, it makes your life shorter. It's bound to do that. Corruption sets in. The chemistry of our body is affected through sin. You can't get away from that. Medical science today are beginning to realize that men, for instance, businessmen who are carrying on an extramarital affair because of the tension involved in it and other things, are really prime candidates for heart attacks, and their chemistry of the body changes to such a degree that they become physically ill as a result of it. Now, if medical science begin to find that out, they're coming very close to what biblical truth is, because I'm not telling you something that's just said in one or two places in the Bible. I mean, this is something that goes on and on from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that when you sin, and especially you young people, think about this, that when you get off in something that looks so innocent, and this so-called pleasure that you're trying to find, you're going to pay a price for it somewhere down the line. It doesn't stay hidden, and you're not ever going to get away with it. The heart, the tissue, the brain cells are affected through guilt complexes and so on. And there's many a person has ended up with psychiatrists and so on who are trying to get rid of something by confessing to some man, but thank God we as Christians don't have to do that. I listened to a conversation at dinner one night. I was invited to a home for dinner, and there was a psychiatrist there. I know him pretty well, Dr. Fred Michaels. And there were two women who were seated on the opposite side of the table. It was a dinner party of about 10 people. And Fred Michaels is sitting by me, and one of these women was very coy about it, but apparently she had been one of his patients. And they were discussing, one of them was telling the other, and she did not know, this first woman did not know that Fred Michaels was a shrink. And so she was saying to this other about what her, she called him a counselor, what her counselor told her. And Fred's sitting there grinning like a cat that ate the canary, you know. And this woman said, well, I'll tell you what my counselor's told me. And she glanced over the sly look. And I'm sitting here, I can't believe that at the dinner table, these two women are discussing openly what they were saying at that table. And Fred looked at me and kind of went like that and shrugged his shoulders. And after dinner was over, I said, did you ever hear anything like that? He said, I listen to it every day. He said, you have no idea what goes on in the lives of people. And I said, well, I thought I did. I said, obviously, I must be pretty naive. He said, listen, let me tell you. He said, I've listened to everything. And he said, people are wanting relief from this. And there's a man that doesn't know a thing about the Bible, because I've talked to him time and time again. He said, here are people. He said, evidently, if they had what you've got, they wouldn't have a problem. Isn't that interesting? He said, because you obviously know something they don't know. He said, I don't know what it is. He said, I can't help them. He said, Modern psychology and psychiatry doesn't have the answer, but he said apparently, and he used the word, in religion there is some answer. Fred Michaels, I presume, if I'm not mistaken, is a Jew. I don't really know. But he said that his parents seemingly could knock off depression and anxiety and the things that came their way because of problems in their life, do so rather easily, and he said they would do it through their religion. And I have to agree that there is no answer outside of that. Think about this too, if you will, that when you sow to the flesh, that it affects your families. I remember when Julian and I were first reconciled here just about a year or so ago, we kind of at odds with one another for a long, long time, mainly over my marriage to Phyllis, and because I think she felt I acted too early, and et cetera, and whatever it was. But I said to Julie something. I said, I have to confess something to you, and I want you to listen to me, because I want you to know that I'm deeply sorry for any impressions that I gave you as a father that may have caused you to stray from the principles of Christ's testimony all these years. And she told me at the time and time again that I'd rather be dead myself than to live and see my daughter disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really meant that. And fortunately, she didn't do that. She went to Bible college and has maintained a good Christian testimony all these years. And she told me at the time, she said, well, Dad, there were some things that came along that I looked on, but she said, after all, she said, you'd also taught me to look beyond that, to look to someone else. And she said, obviously, I did that, and I, even though I saw what the flesh can do in the man's life such as yours, and that hurts, you know, when you hear that, that back beyond that, Christ is still there. And that, thank God for that, huh? But it does affect your family. Proverbs 20, verse 14 said, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether it be right. And if that's true of a child, think how much more parents. Our children generally aren't going to rise above our own spiritual welfare, our own spiritual level. You believe they do?
Sometimes I hope so.
But they don't. Generally they don't, because when they're in your home, whatever your spiritual level is, that's what they rise to. If there's an intensity of prayer, if there's a love for Christ, if there's a consistent conversation of Christ in the home, then the children at home very often pick up on that and they go along with it. That's the atmosphere in which they're raised. When I was pastoring a church, I knew very well by watching families come into the church building on Sunday morning, I knew which family was really with me and which ones were against me. And you know how I did it? I'd look at the kids. And the kids reflected what the parents had been saying all week long. The kids were giving off airs that all wasn't well between their mother and their father, or their mother and father had been having preacher for dessert, you know. And I could tell just as sure when I stood there, and I used to say this time and again, and I believe this with all my heart, that even the excuses offered by children, they hear from adults. They're taught that way. They hear what the adults have to say, and the adults teach them very well. But when it comes down to our fellowship as Christians, I believe what we sow affects our fellowship too. I've said time and again that no chain is stronger than its weakest link, and in the fellowship of believers, when you've got weak believers in there and who seemingly just can't rise above their own personal lives and their own desires for the welfare of all, for the betterment of the group, then the group is in trouble. I think one of the problems in quote churches end quote around this country today is that there's far much too much attention being paid to the organization of the church and what the functions of the church than on the fact that the church ought to be a spiritual body. And a pastor who stands up and preaches ought to recognize that his duty in preaching is not to preach to the strong people in the church, but to preach to the weak ones, to bring them up to the level of the strong ones. And the strong ones are always in the minority in any given group. You're not going to find, you get a group of people like this right here. There are some that are going to be stronger spiritually than others. And those others in there are the weakest links in the assembly. There's no question about that. And the reason why there isn't more going on in the spiritual realm is because of the fact that these are really hindrances to the spiritual growth. And we do reproduce in kind. Keep that in mind. There's no way out of that. That's one of the laws of God. We reproduce in kind. I said to a pastor in Jacksonville, Florida many years ago, he said that they had set a goal for 200 new members in that year. And I think I was with him in a meeting in August, and up to that time they'd had something like 20-something people who'd joined the church or come into it. I said, well, you got your work cut out for you because you only got September and it's a few more months left to get this 200. He said, well, we got a big drive going on, and he said, they'll come in all right. And he said, we'll get them. And I said to him, and we were having lunch, and I said, if you get these 200, what kind of people are they going to be? And he said, well, he said, you know this. He said, we have high standards in our church there, real high standards. He'd have taken the 200 if they came to him right out of the pits of hell. It wouldn't make any difference, as long as they tithe. Yeah. But I said to him, I said, look, you know, your church is already in bad spiritual condition. He said, well, why do you say that? I said, well, why did you call me here for a meeting? I'm obviously not here just to come in and preach. You've been doing that. Why did you have me for a meeting? He said, well, we need revival. And I said, your church is in bad spiritual condition. And then he finally admitted that it was. And I said, when you put 200 more people into it and the spiritual level hasn't risen, what kind of people are they going to be? I was trying to get this guy to give me an answer. You know, he couldn't see what I was saying. He couldn't understand. If you bring people into that kind of an atmosphere, if let's just talk about the Medina Assembly here. And I have pretty much confidence in this group. But let's just say that an outsider does come in, or someone hears about you, and they come here for instruction and want to be nurtured, and they want to find out some things. Ask yourself, because of your own, I'm not here accusing anybody of anything, but if they come into your assembly, what kind of people are going to be if they become just like you? See, that's the thing. Let's don't look at the group. Let's don't look at it in the abstract, or the various strengths that are here because of certain individuals. But let's ask the question, if they come into the assembly, what kind of people are going to be if they become just like you? And there's a good possibility that's exactly what they're going to become. Are they going to become a spiritual giant? They will if you are. If there's a intensity and there's a real love for the things of God, and there's a strong desire, and there's a vehemency spiritually about your life, then that's the kind of people you're going to produce. I think a lot of times, you know, you can, I don't know anything about Medina, Ohio. I've never been in the town very much except a few minutes passing here and there, and I've been here a lot of times. So I don't really know anybody, but I have an idea there are some people that belong to certain groups around here who are identified by the people in the town by belonging to that group. The businessmen will say, well, they're members of the First Baptist Church, or they're members of such and such Presbyterian Church. And if they're known by that, if that's their attitude, the people's attitude toward them, then the question is, how does it affect this town spiritually? Now, you know, you're out here in the country, you're not exactly a high profile group of people out here. I mean, there are people who go by this building probably on an average of once a day, 5 days a week, and do it throughout a whole year. They probably don't even know that an assembly even meets here. So you're not high profile. And the truth of the matter is that many of us, and because we are in groups like this, we're not really out in an area where we really have a lot of influence on other people, because the main thrust of our fellowship is with each other and within the confines of the assembly and so on. But if we are by chance put out into that situation, what is the impression that people get? I know that everybody thinks that I've got strange doctrine and a few other things, but I hope the impression that I make on people that I come in contact with is far greater than just So they say, well, he's kind of strange, you know. He's got strange doctrine. I hope that they pick up on something that I would like to have people know that I'm in love with Jesus Christ. I'd like to have them know that. I'd like for you to know that when I come here and go, that you honestly believe that what I tell you is the truth, that I do have a deep abiding love for my Savior. And that's one reason why I'm saying something like this, because things that are down in hidden down below often have a way of working their way up. And remember this, if it affects our assemblies, and it does, and we do reproduce in kind, just think about our nation. You know, our nation today is facing a total annihilation. People keep talking about, well, the Russians have softened their approach, and so I don't believe a thing the Russians say. I mean, when they talk about glasnost, that's just Russian words for baloney. I haven't found them decreasing their army or cutting their arms or doing anything. Have you? I think what they've done, I think they've just taken a long communist knife and opened up our soft underbelly and are waiting until we get so weak from the loss of blood and everything else that we just haven't got anything to stand on. And we're well in danger of doing that, because the moral fiber of this nation just doesn't exist anymore. The Chinese place, what's the name of it?
Longfong
or something. We went in there and had lunch yesterday, and there's a number of Chinese supply houses, restaurant supply houses, and so on, have got their calendars on the wall. And I told Frank, I said, look at this. I mean, it doesn't take them long to, here are our restaurant supply houses. You know what they got, every one of them got on the calendar? A beautiful woman. Well, I have to admit, they're dressed with some taste. They weren't exactly Playboy calendars. But the fact is that this nation uses sex, it sells everything. And what isn't sex is drugs, and what isn't drugs is some other kind of immorality. They had a thing down in one of the New Orleans public schools a while back. They had a shootout in one of the halls. You may have read about it in the paper. Had a shootout in one of the halls. One of the teachers got hit, and one of the students was wounded. And when the cops moved in, the principal had sense enough to guard all the doors so nobody got out. And when the cops arrived, they went through and did a shakedown of the student body, and they came up with like 160 guns and knives and all kinds of weapons and stuff. I mean, here's an army in here, you know. And something can trigger them off, and how would you like to have your kids in a situation like that? Well, more than likely they're in one. But listen, this didn't happen overnight. What we have sowed, we're reaping. It started a long time ago. I'm not here. I'm not going to be heard all over the country. This isn't going on television. We're not making any radio broadcasts. It's not a network production we're doing. But do some thinking about this. We're paying today. You and I are paying today for what the condition of this country is. And the moral fiber is gone. We don't have any moral strength left anymore, let alone spiritual. I mean, you look at the churches and the condition they're in. I mean, it's rare. You go into a so-called evangelical church today, it's rare that you can even find a preacher who even knows what the gospel is, who even can identify it. I mean, if it was written on a neon sign, you wouldn't know what it was. And yet people are making professions of faith in those churches, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if it is preached as just a stated fact, there's no identification preached. Nobody understands that you've got to be allied with Jesus Christ in this matter. He's an abstract being who lived 2,000 years ago and unfortunately was killed on a cross and unjustly condemned, and he may or may not have risen from the dead. That's immaterial. It was his life, after all, that we were to pattern ourselves after. You know, and when you get that kind of thing, no wonder today we're in the mess we're in. Look throughout the Scriptures. Consider all the different people in the Bible. And notice that this rule of God never was violated. That is an inviolable rule of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Keep this in mind. God pays back for sin. Our lack of faith in God today, I think, is going to be found in the future generations. If I had young children today, if I were a young man and had young children, I think my concentrated prayer would be this: Lord, I don't know that I'm going to be able to give them anything in the way of worldly possessions or anything. My children may never know what it means to have expensive things or great automobiles or live in fine houses or anything. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Thou wouldst give me good, solid faith that I may impart it to my children. What better gift can you give your children than a good, solid foundation of faith? All right, let's stand for prayer.